Now, I've been talking about myths of materialism for the last several sermons now. And what I've been going through is looking at some of these myths, showing you why they're myths. And by looking at science, the logic, reasoning, where do they get these things from? And there's not any science, there's not much logic behind any of this. These first three myths about creation and life being basically from natural causes or accident, and that there's no spiritual realm, is just a nice way of saying there's no God, and no spirit, nature of it, or anything. And then these next four, or next three, myths 4, 5, and 6 about no human free will, that consciousness is just a physical thing, and that behavior can be explained through genetic terms, is basically now saying, okay, us humans are basically biological robots. And we've been programmed in some way, shape, or form, but definitely not by a God, according to the materialist, and that we're just doing what we do because that's the way we are, kind of thing. And then the last myth I talked about last time, the only absolute truths are the laws of nature. Moral and ethical absolute truths simply do not exist. So we talked about that last time. The idea being, well, if we're just biological robots, how can we come up with absolute truths? That kind of philosophy. So today I want to pick up where I left off and go to another myth. This is the eighth myth. And it's that humans are capable of establishing and living to reasonable moral standards independent of a God. Now, does this sound kind of strange to you? After the first eight myths that we talked about, that there's no God, and that we're basically biological robots. So if that's the case, how are we capable of establishing and living to a reasonable moral standards? How does that work? You see, this is one of the big things about this materialistic approach to life, is there's a lot of hypocrisy involved. And first thing, we can't control anything, but, we can be good people. And so that's what I want to look at today in terms of this myth. Is this true? Could we have missed the boat? There's some good people around. Some people kind of seem to know right and wrong and don't seem to have any particular relationship with God. But what about that? Well, what I'm going to show you with this myth, and this is the title of today's sermon, that what materialism's message really is, and it's that you are gods. That's what the materialist is really saying. There is no spiritual God. We are the gods, is what the materialists are saying. And so I want to look at that. And the format I've been using is talking about it from a materialistic perspective first. And so the doctrine of materialism that goes with this myth is that humankind can and does develop and follow ideal moral principles without God. Now, do they? Is this true? Now, what this really speaks to is something that's been termed human secularism, or secular humanism, excuse me. And this, I didn't realize this, but there's a society of secular humanism. And they give a definition of what it means, what secular humanism means, and I put it up here on the screen. A philosophy embracing human reason, secular ethics, and philosophical naturalism, while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, and superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. So you see what they're saying here. Saying, well, yeah, we humans, it's, you know, basically it's the myth. We can do it on our own. Who needs God? Who needs religion? We can figure it out. Now, the Secular Humanism Society even has a set of tenets. And I checked it out, and it's kind of interesting. And I want to kind of, there's, isn't that the Ten Commandments? I think there's eight, if I remember correctly, how many's on this list. But I want to give them to you, and I'm not particularly encouraging you to copy all this down, because I'm going to show you that is piss Paul part of the myth. But these things sound kind of good when you first look at these tenets. For example, the first one, the need to test beliefs. And we talk about that all the time in this church, that we need to prove the Bible, to prove there is a God. We talk about these kind of things, to test your beliefs. Now, according to their tenet, the need to test beliefs, a conviction that dogmas, ideologies, traditions, whether religious, political, or social, must be weighed and tested by each individual and not simply accepted by faith. I kind of find it a little bit hard to argue with that. And it's kind of, you know, what we teach in this church, to prove all things. But there's a problem here that they don't get into. And the problem is they don't do this. They preach it, but they don't do it. Now, I want to look at Romans 12 and verse 2 here, because this kind of explains something that they've missed out on. Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by this renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Huh, see, there it is. That's in the Bible. But notice what it says here. Look at it carefully. Which comes first, the renewing of your mind or proving God? You see how this is reads here? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, there's a chicken and the egg thing here. For you to really be able to prove these things, something has to happen to your mind. And what is that? Well, God has to be calling you. It's basically what it is. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, at the last day." So there's a calling, and once God begins to work with you, then you can really begin to prove these things. But see, this first tenet of human secularism is saying, hey, I can just figure it all out on myself, all by myself. And we'll talk more about how that's working out in a few minutes here. But let's look at another scripture here related to this first tenet. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you have made, and you he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses of sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So what Paul is saying here is, yeah, we were just like them. We were just like the world. We were following into the same footsteps until God called us, and we began to see things differently. But you can't do it without God opening your mind. All right, let's look at the second tenet here, kind of related to the first. Reason, evidence, and scientific method. A commitment to the use of critical reason, factual evidence, and scientific method of inquiry in seeking solutions to human problems and answers to important human questions. Now, that kind of sounds good, too, if you do it. Now, we've been going through a series of these myths where they're not doing that. It kind of sounds good. But again, let's go to Ephesians, this time Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all in cleanliness with greediness. Now it says, what the scripture is saying, humans as historically are not going up in terms of morality and ethics and behavior and so forth, that they're tending to go in the other direction. And that there's a cause, that there is a spirit world, not just God, but Satan and the demons. All right, let's look at tenet number three. Fulfillment, growth, and creativity. A primary concern with fulfillment, growth, and creativity for both the individual and humankind in general. Growth is good. We all need to grow. Well, we teach that. You need to grow. Grow in the knowledge of God. But you see here, these things sound good. They sound kind of good. But look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16 through 18. Who was the one that figured out or tried to figure out the answer to everything by trying everything? King Solomon. You know, he asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And so you can't argue with God. He was the smartest man that ever lived. But in verses 16 through 18 of Ecclesiastes 1, he writes, I contended with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And notice how he phrases this. He didn't say, I have been given wisdom. He said, I did it. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I have understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now there's the problem. Now, to figure it all out, he not only did the wise things, he did the foolish things. I'm going to try it all and see which works the best. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now you see, from his perspective, he tried them both, and he wasn't happy. And apparently it didn't occur to him, well, maybe if you had just tried the God way and kind of not tried the other way, maybe it would have worked out better. But he'd gotten focused on himself. Now, Romans 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. One of those memory scriptures. That's not what Solomon was doing. See, he was using a different approach. There is such a thing as altruistic love. We've talked about that some in some of these previous sermons on these myths. but the way God defines altruistic love is the fulfillment of God's law. And so that point is missed by practically everybody. All right, let's go on to myth four here. Search for truth. a constant search for objective truth with the understanding that new knowledge and experience constantly alter our life's imperfect perception of it. You see, this is kind of getting back to this idea of no absolute truths, but we can get closer and closer to it. You know, we can become less and less imperfect if we just search for the truth. But looking at Romans 2:22-25, another scripture we're all familiar with. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of the heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's the problem. But so these ideas, these tenets, they sound good if you truly tried to follow them. Let's look at number five. Matter of fact, I'm going to put the rest of these up pretty quickly here. This life is number five, a concern for the life as opposed to the afterlife, and a commitment to making it meaningful through better understanding of ourselves, our history, our intellectual and artistic achievements, and the outlooks of those who differ from us. All right, so that's, again, that sounds good. Ethics, a search for viable individual, social, or political principles of ethical conduct, judging them on our ability, on their ability to enhance human well-being and individual responsibility. Now here you're beginning to see what the real trend of these tenets are. Now, it's the search for, notice the term here, individual responsibility. In other words, me, I. This is all about me, and I can do it. I can figure it all out. See, that's the direction this thing is heading here. Number seven, justice and fairness, an interest in securing justice and fairness in society and in eliminating discrimination and intolerance. Again, that's the focus on the self being able to do all these things, and then the eighth one, building a better world. Huh, we all want a better world, right? A conviction that with reason, an open exchange of ideas, goodwill, and tolerance, progress can be made in building a better world for ourselves and our children. Yeah, so you see this word tolerance being thrown in there. The trouble with just about everybody that I've ever known of that talks about tolerance, are not tolerant of anybody else's ideas. The most intolerant people that I've seen and heard are those who have no tolerance for other people if they don't agree with them. Now, so where is the focus here? You see what they're saying here. I can define truth. I can define ethics, I can secure justice, I can build a better world, I can do all this, and I don't need God. See where this is going? Look at Mark 7:21-23. And he said, what comes out of a man, this is Christ speaking, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So you see then how God sees all this. And so here are these, eight tenets of human secularism. And look at as you look at them all, and I've just kind of gave a very short summary of each one here. Look at the words. There's a commitment, a concern, a search for, an interest in, a conviction. You see what the problem is? We can figure things out for ourselves. All it takes is a little commitment, concern, a search, conviction. That's all it takes. And basically what they're saying, we don't need God because we were equal to God. That's really what they're saying here. We can do it, and we don't need God. Now, there's not much science and facts based on this. It's just great idea, great thoughts of what it would be nice to be able to do. But what's the track record? Let's look at some facts of history. Now, that's one way to evaluate any theory that's proposed, like the idea of secular humanism. How has it worked so far? So let's look at it from the biblical perspective and from the science and logic of the Bible. Now, from the biblical perspective, without God, the heart of humankind is incapable of developing true moral standards. Now look at 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, Mr. Sandlands was talking some about the pride of life not long ago in a sermon. And generally, when you think of the pride of life, we usually take it as the idea of arrogance, vanity, self-importance, self-promotion, self-righteousness, all these kind of things of the individual. And that tends to be, when we talk about the pride of life, that tends to be the focus of the individual pride of life. But pride of life in the abilities of humankind is another layer of this. In other words, I'm a human being. I don't need God. But that's that kind of pride, and that brings me to something else that I want to talk about here for a minute based on this, and in Mr. Sandland's last Bible study, Stone of Destiny, he talked about this. I'd already prepared this part at the time, and so I wasn't stealing from him. But I do want to refer back to something that he was talking about, which was the story of Jeremiah and the remnant after the collapse of Jerusalem. Now, he was looking at it from the perspective of how did that stone end up under Queen Elizabeth's seat. That's where he was going. I want to look at it from another perspective here. But what happened was, you know, Jerusalem had fallen, and Jeremiah was there through the whole process of that collapse and told them what was going to happen. Made everybody mad. He was locked up several times. Jerusalem collapsed. He was in jail. And Zedekiah, the last true king, he was captured, watched all his sons murdered, and then he was stabbed in the eyes and blinded and carried off to Babylon with most of the people of Judah, at least the ones in and around Jerusalem. But there were some that were left. There were some poor, and there were some others that were far enough away that they weren't scooped up in this mass deportation. There were Jews that were living in some of the surrounding little countries like Moab, Ammon, some of these places, Edom. And anyway, so now they were left, and they kind of coalesced together there in Jerusalem, probably down not Jerusalem, in the southern part of Judea. And they didn't know what to do. What are we going to do? We've got to figure this out. Well, in the meantime, Jeremiah, or Nebuchadnezzar, put his captain of the guard in terms and control of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar said, whatever Jeremiah wants, give it to him. Now, that's really strange, isn't it? But that's what he did. He said, don't mess with Jeremiah. Let him out of jail. Whatever he asks for, give him. Let him go wherever he wants. Protect him. That's pretty strong words coming from Nebuchadnezzar right after he basically slaughtered most of Judah and carried what was left off into captivity. But don't mess with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah found this small group of remnant. Or they found him, one or the other. Now this remnant was not exactly that cohesive. He selected Gedaliah as their leader. But then this other individual, Ishmael, had his own group. And they were kind of in competition. Ishmael ended up killing Gedaliah. And so there was this kind of stuff going on. But then there was this small group. And so finally, they said, let's ask Jeremiah what we should do. So finally, they made a decision to ask Jeremiah. And, you know, so they did. They asked Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, hey, here's what you should do. No, that's not what Jeremiah did. He said, I'm going to have to inquire of God to find out what you're going to do. And Jeremiah said, I don't know. God hadn't told me, but I'll go ask him. And so he goes and prays to God and asks him. And he didn't get an answer. And he didn't get an answer. A week goes by, still no answer. Finally, after 10 days, he gets an answer. Bible doesn't say how he got the answer, whether it was a voice, whether it was an inspiration or what it was. But after 10 days, he says, I've got the answer. And he goes to him and say, okay, God's spoken to me. Here's what you should do. And they said, and so Jeremiah said, God wants you to do is stay here in Judah and rebuild, and God will protect you. And that sounds like a pretty good deal. I like that deal. I would like that deal if I'd been there. And that's what Jeremiah said. And so, how did they respond? Well, Jeremiah 43, verse 2. I'm just going to quote a couple of verses here of Jeremiah at this end here. And so in Jeremiah 43, verse 2, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, notice I've emphasized that here, all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. That's where they wanted to go. They wanted to get out of Judah because Nebuchadnezzar was going to come back and kill them. We got to get out of here. And here's this crazy Jeremiah. Says, no, stay here. God will protect you and you can rebuild. Now, this was the same Jeremiah that had made prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and they each came to be fulfilled until finally there was no Jerusalem. There was no temple. There was nothing left but a burned out hulk there of Jerusalem. They had seen it all. They knew Jeremiah was a man of God. That's why they asked him. But you see, they had already made up their mind. They weren't seeking an answer. They were seeking confirmation. And that's different. is different when you want, in this case, God to say, yes, I agree with your brilliant thoughts to go to Egypt. You know, and don't we all tend to do that? You know, we have an idea of what we think we should do. Well, I better ask God. And you start, well, I don't know. Does he want me? You know, you start getting these mixed feelings sometimes. You know, God's going to let you know one way or another. But if you're not going to listen to him, you're on your own, so to speak. And we've all gone through that sort of thing. Should I take a new job? Should I move here, go there, do this, so forth? Down through your lives, you seek God's opinion. And it's hard not to have an idea of what you think you should do. But they'd already made their decision. And so they said, okay, we're going to Egypt. That's pretty harsh calling Jeremiah a liar. But that's what they did. And so, and of course, now, you know the story from Mr. Sandlin's Bible study. Jeremiah went along with him because he had a mission to protect the line of David. And so that's why he was hanging with him. And so they headed on off to Egypt. Once they got there to the border of Egypt, Jeremiah threw down some stones and covered them up. And verse 10, and God is telling him to do this. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. And so Jeremiah is saying, all right, here's another prophecy. You can take it or leave it. But you think you're fleeing Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're going to be safe in Egypt. And then he goes on to say, you're going to die in Egypt. Verse 44 and verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword, by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. That's what they ended up doing, and that's what ended up happening. But what was going on here? This was a small group that had lived through it all and had survived. And what did they think? Maybe it's time we listen to God through Jeremiah. No. They said, we know better. We know what to do. And of course, except for a small group that finally ended up in Great Britain, they all died. They all died there. You know, this is the pride of individuals, but they were also acting as a group. They were proud of what as a group? They were God's people. They were God's chosen people. Now, they used to think that long as we're around Jerusalem, that temple, we're safe, because God's never going to let anything happen to his temple. Well, how did that work out for them? So now that but we're the remnant, God is never going to destroy the last remnant of his people, because he promised he would. You see how their thinking is. You know, their mindset, pride in individually, and pride in them as Jews. And see, that's the problem. And that's what we're talking about here in looking at this myth that humans are capable of establishing living to reasonable and moral standards independent of God. We see examples of it, and it didn't work. Okay. Now, let's look at history. How's it worked out for mankind? And let's take a fairly narrow time frame, the 20th century, 100 years, 1900 to 1999. Okay, that's familiar enough. I lived almost two-thirds of that century. So I know a lot about it. But what about that 100-year period? What about that 20th century? What does history show us about mankind figuring it all out on his own? I started looking up some things just to get some facts. And one of the things I found were major wars of the 20th century in which Britain played a major role. Okay, so these are the big major wars that Britain played a significant role in. Okay, here they are. I'm not going to go through them all. Hopefully you can read them there. Obviously, World War I, World War II, Korean War, some of the big ones. And looking, you know, some of the more recent ones, the Falkland War, the Gulf War, the Bosnian War, some of these others. But there are 16 of them here. And these are major ones. Now, I started to show you all the wars of the 20th century. I was going to show you all of them. There was a little problem there. The source I was looking at listed 252. So that took me about 8 slides or so to get, about 10 slides, so I'd get about 25 onto a slide. That would take about 10 slides. And by the way, I'm going to test you on this. If you should be memorizing these. But 252 wars? That's how many this one source listed. But what's been the result? How about the deaths in 20th century due to violence, these wars, and things related to them? Now, it's hard to get real numbers on some of these things. And so the source I was looking to, they kind of took the low estimate, the high estimate, and took an average of somewhere in between for each of these that they tabulated these on. But they came up with this number, 231 million deaths due to wars over the 100-year period. In addition, there was another 10 million killed in purges. And then finally, another 54 million killed in genocide. Now, if I added that up correctly, that's 295 million dead, basically due to the violence of wars and those things associated with it over a 100-year period. Now, the population of the United States is somewhere around 325 million or so. So this is like we've almost lost a United States over the last 100 years in just war deaths around, you know, the entire world. It's like a big country like the United States has basically disappeared over that 100-year period. You know, so how's this working out for us that we can figure it out for ourselves? Kofi Annan was a head of the UN, and he made this statement in 98. He said, "Indeed, we have no excuses anymore. We have no excuses for inaction and no alibis for ignorance. Often we know before the very victims of conflict that they will be victimized." Now, I don't hear a lot of truth coming out of the United Nations, but I think he got this one right in this particular case. But when you start looking at all this, you know, it's these numbers of war, 252, basically, if you start looking at the length of these wars, there's been a war every year. There's been a war going on every year of that 100-year period. So how many, if we look at some averages, how many have died in that 100-year period? How many died per year? Yeah, roughly 3 million. That's a lot. So how does that fit with this myth that humans are capable of working everything out and solving our problems and growing and build a better society and have justice and ethics and so forth? How's that working out when you look at the facts? You know, we read this scripture often, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, in Matthew 12, 35, Christ said, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So here Christ is acknowledging, yeah, a person can do some good things. We have the capability of being altruistic, putting aside our selfish motivations, and doing good things. But it doesn't sound like that in Jeremiah until you read the next verse, verse 10 of Jeremiah 17. You know, so after saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So what is he saying? He says, yeah, sometimes individuals do good things. Sometimes they actually follow my laws. Now, when they do, I'll bless them. I'm going to be fair. If you follow God's laws, and you're an atheist, but you're following God's laws, then, yeah, I will give you blessings for following my laws. You know, he looks, you know, he's not saying, okay, you people, you are now God's chosen people. You're the ones that he's called, he's converted. You're it. Man, kings and priests and the kingdom, man, you got everything. You can just kick back and relax. You got it made. Now, that's what these Jews were thinking. They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. That's not it. That's not it at all. That's not what they're talking about. Now, look at John 4, 23 and 24. John 4, 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. All right, so that's exactly the opposite of what they're trying to persuade us here with these ideas of materialism, secular humanism, that sort of thing. But, you know, Mr. Franks, in his December sermon, he talked about the way, the truth, and the life there. And, you know, he said, you know, they're good people. But if they don't know God's truth, then the way is closed. Plain and simply, the way is closed. And life is unobtainable. The life. So, yeah, that's where this whole philosophy kind of thing breaks down. We're trying to do it without God. Matthew 24:22. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but the elect, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. All right, so where are we here? We're living in dangerous times. Now, I think back to my teenage years, you know, back in 1870-something. Now, actually, it was back in the 50s. I graduated from high school in 60. But long about that time of getting near graduation of high school, we were in a cold world, cold war, and I mean, we were really in it. I mean, they were telling you, when the nuclear bombs start falling, dive under your desk at school. And they had films of this and training and so forth. And schools practice some of this kind of stuff. So, and at that time, you began to read things like, finally, man has reached the point that this scripture, Matthew 24:22, could be fulfilled. That there would be no life left unless God cut it short. Up until the 20th century, that wasn't the case. Nobody really thought that the whole world was going to be destroyed by humans. It was a violent place to live down through ages, but nobody could destroy the whole thing. And then nuclear bombs came on board the arsenal. And it changed the outlook. Now, that was back in the 60s. Now, we're in the 20s. 60 years later. And now, if you look, how many ways the world could be destroyed. Have you seen any of these lists? They come out every now and then. Another magazine or a television program will say, the ways that humans could destroy the earth. So I looked. What are the current scenarios for which no flesh would be saved? What ways could man do it? And I looked at several lists and stuff, and a lot of these are common, and these are not in any particular order. But although lately climate change has been up there near the top, and they're talking about human climate change now. So that's one. Nuclear war, of course, I think is still the big one. Global pandemic, that's become a little bit more real this year, hasn't it? Engineered super virus or super bacteria. Well, yeah, that kind of ties in maybe with some of these global pandemics. Ecological catastrophe. Now, we're just going to ruin our planet if we don't do away with everything. We need to go back to, well, we can't even go back to cows because they're doing too much to the planet. We had to go back before that. Maybe sheep would be okay. But anyway, I'm digressing here. Asteroid impact. Now, this used to be a big one back in the 60s. What happens if a huge asteroid would hit? Super volcanoes. Artificial intelligence. The computers are going to take over. All right, so this is a list that I just grabbed these things out of several lists. And I was thinking as I was looking at this, has anybody checked on what God says will destroy the earth unless he intervenes? Anybody checked about how God says things could get really, really bad? And who's going to almost do it? Well, let's take a look. Scenarios for which no flesh would be saved. What does God say about some of these scenarios? Well, let's start with climate change. He said climate change is a big danger, but not because of humans. Last seven plagues, plague number four, the last seven plagues, Revelation 16:9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Okay, now there's real climate change. So yes, we should be worried about climate change. Now, the world has the source a little bit in error. All right, how about nuclear war? And let's broaden it, just world wars in general, because it's not now just nuclear bombs. It's not just hydrogen bombs. It's what, neutron bombs. And who knows whatever kind of bomb is coming up next. You know, they have all these kinds of new weapons under development and so forth. So let's broaden it a little bit. Second seal, Revelation 6:4. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people would kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So God said, yeah, you better worry about these wars, because they're going to get worse and worse. And so unless I step in, there will be no flesh saved. Or how about the sixth trumpet? The sixth, this is Revelation 9, verses 13 through 18, and I've kind of condensed it here by eliminating some of the stuff. But in verse 13 of Revelation 9, then the sixth angel sounded, in verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them, and by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. So this sounds like nuclear war, doesn't it? But that's not all. Plague number six of the last seven plagues. Then the sixth angel sounded, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, and so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle at the great day of the Lord Almighty. And they shall gather them together to a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. That's Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And so here we say, oh yeah, there's going you better worry about wars. Nuclear wars, world wars, because they're coming. Well, how about global pandemic? Well, how about the fourth seal? Fourth seal, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. This is Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. Come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So here we see a description of death coming and spreading like a virus. Or how about plague number one of the last seven plagues? So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth. This is Revelation 16:2. Poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And that sounds like a pandemic to me. How about ecological catastrophes? Any of them prophesied by God? Yeah, now some of these are mankind's, and some of these are God kind's. Like the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil of the wine. So here it's talking about famine, man-made famine. Why do you have famines? Because of ecological problems. No rain, poisoned lands from poor management, all kinds of things have happened down through the ages, but it's going to get worse. That's what's being said here. Revelation 16:3, number two of the last seven plagues. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and everything living, and every living creature in the sea died. Okay, that's certainly an ecological disaster. But that one came from a different source, God. And then number three plague of the last seven, Revelation 16:4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And again, everything died. You know, so some of these plagues are man-made, but some of the worst are coming because God is punishing the rebellious people on earth. Asteroid impact. And we might throw in other astronomical phenomena associated with that. Sixth seal, Revelation 6:12-14. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All right, so we see like meteorites falling, earthquakes taking place, perhaps volcanic eruptions associated with those earthquakes. But the first trumpet, Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned, and all the grass was burned up. Revelation 8:7. Now, periodically, we have meteor showers. Matter of fact, the road near my house has the LSU Observatory, and they have a program on Friday nights. And they have a sign out there advertising what the next program is. And every now and then, they'll be advertising a certain group of meteor showers. And apparently, the Earth passes through these sections as it's in orbit. And there's these different meteor showers that come at different times because of where the Earth is passing through at that point. And so they're advertising, you know, come and see all the meteorites or meteors as they're lighting up the skies. And that's going to be a little mild, is what they're talking about here. Nothing much is burning up anything that's falling from the skies these days. Every now and then something will hit a house or something, but those are pretty rare. Not so then. Or how about the second trumpet, Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now this sounds like the big one, doesn't it? Or how about the third trumpet? Then the third angel sounded, and this is Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Woodworm, and a third of the angels, a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So here again, you see these aren't these little teeny things that we see falling from time to time. These are big. Or how about a supervolcanoes? Now, scientists say there's a bunch of potential supervolcanoes around the world. One of them in Yellowstone. They're saying there's a huge something going on under Yellowstone. And if it ever goes off, the dust cloud will be massive. You know, sometimes these volcanoes in past history, these big volcanoes have gone off and canceled summer. There was no summer because of all the dust clouds. So that's a big one that's sitting. And they say there's others around the world. And here's a prediction of just how big a kill zone might be. And then the primary ash zone, it gets thinner as it spreads out. But you can see these things might be pretty serious. Supervolcanoes. All right, look at Revelation 8, verse 12, the fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now that sounds like volcanic plume to me. And then, let's see, I think this is the last one on our list. Artificial intelligence. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 6. The fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and he opened the bottomless pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came from the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 6, in those days, men will seek death, and will not find it. So, artificial intelligence, these robots, they got bullets that they say that can go around corners now. What else are they going to come up with to fight wars in the future? You know, so here are all these myths that I've been listing, and we just covered one today, this myth of humans are capable of establishing and living reasonable moral standards, independent of God. And so the big question is, how has that worked out so far? How has that worked out so far? Just a couple of last scriptures here to wrap things up. Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, where he kind of summarizes things up. And there's four places in the Bible that the word delusion is used. Two of them refer to prophets who are delusional. One of the other two is used here in Isaiah 66. But let's start with verse 2. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Again, this is a familiar scripture. You know, it's talking about the humble, the repentant, and the one who sees just how powerful God can be and fears getting on the wrong side of him. You know, that's what Isaiah is pointing out to here in verse 2. But then in verse 3, he talks a little bit about false religion, people making sacrifices and so forth, but they're not really into it. But then verse 4, he says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You see what he's saying here? Once you cross a certain line, you become delusional in God's eyes. You're not thinking straight anymore. And that's the road that mankind has been on, and that's what got us to this point. And it's going to get worse. The only question is, how soon will it get worse? And we don't know. But we can see the signs. Now look at the other point where other scripture where delusion is used. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. All right, so here's the two places where, other than just talking about delusional prophets, that God's talking about mankind, that they're going to be a delusional, especially as we get closer and closer to the end time. In this particular case, to the time of the false prophet rising up. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 28 describes the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. And we know who the king of Tyre is. It makes it clear that's Satan. But who's the prince of Tyre? Well, in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, I sit on the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, and yet you are a man, not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So, he's talking about this false prophet, isn't he? He sit on the seat of gods. In other words, he's followed previous false prophets, humans. And that's the problem. Thinking of ourselves, and I'm talking about the human race in general, as we're in control, as we're the gods. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Yeah, that's talking about this person who exalts himself. But that's what mankind is doing leading up to this. You know, who is this prince? Yeah, he's that false prophet that's going to rise up at the end. But he's us in the sense of we, those who choose to say there is no God. That's where the delusion comes in. And this is what materialism is all about. It's not just saying that there is no God, but it's saying that we are gods. That's the big problem. And that's why the punishment is going to come down so hard at the end time, because of how far this has gone and how close mankind comes to destroying themselves.